Well, as I mentioned earlier, we had a meeting here at the church Thursday night together with the district superintendent of the Midwest of the EFCA. We were discussing the spiritual and doctrinal health of the EFCA and really focusing in on the issue of discernment and standing for truth against false teaching. And in doing so, the phrase that is up here on our PowerPoint was brought up and was a focus of the discussion. And so I wanted to follow up this morning with a message that's kind of looking more deeply into this statement that is not found in Scripture, but has become very well known among evangelicals and Christians in general, that it is attributed to a number of different sources. Some take it all the way back to Augustine, that perhaps one of his statements could be translated to something like this, or one of his thoughts is brought into modern English in this form. Other people would attribute it to someone like Greg Laurie, as we see here. But a lot of different people know the phrase, and no matter where it comes from, the important thing is that it's become a major part of the evangelical ethos, including that of the EFCA. And so one of the ways that this statement, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, that one of the ways that the statement is phrased in the EFCA is that the EFCA majors on the majors and minors on the minors. And there are other ways to say a similar thought, such as this: unity in essentials, dialogue in differences. And both Noah Palmer and Jeff Jensen emphasized how much they appreciated this thought and sentiment being at the core of the movement of the EFCA. In fact, the distinctives of the Evangelical Free Church of America include this thought, and I wanted to share that with you from the EFCA website. It says, "The Evangelical Free Church of America is evangelical. We are committed to the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible and the essentials of the gospel." So when we're talking about unity and essentials, one of the ways that this is understood, particularly in the EFCA, is the essentials are those that are the essentials of the gospel. That is the message of how we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The EFCA was born out of a heritage of commitment. This is a further explanation of the second distinctive of the EFCA. The EFCA was born out of a heritage of commitment to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, which is excellent. We have deep convictions based on the authority of God's Word, but we do not draw battle lines over minor points. And this not drawing battle lines over minor points is what is emphasized where it says, in non-essentials, liberty. So minor and non-essentials are two ways of talking about the same idea in the EFCA. Nor do we make minor issues of doctrine a test of fellowship in the local church. We are evangelical, we believe in separated living and personal holiness, but we are not separatists. And so, anytime we have a statement that becomes such a force within evangelicalism, we always want to step back and analyze it, because it's not a Bible verse. It's something that people have come up with to try to summarize and bring together a lot of biblical teaching, and then to view all of ministry through that lens. Well, if we're going to be viewing ministry through this lens, we have to make sure that this lens is clear and that it is an accurate representation of what the New Testament teaches and that we're using it correctly. So that's the goal of this morning's message. We're going to be talking about what is an essential doctrine. We're going to be looking into what's the best way to describe it and how does the New Testament and the Bible describe what is a major doctrine, and does the Bible talk about minor doctrines, and really try to get a good grip on how to view this thing. Greg Strand, who is the executive director of theology and credentialing for the EFCA on the national level, asked a question, and in one of his articles where he was writing on this subject, he said, of course, one of the marks of the EFCA is our commitment to the significance of silence. The significance of silence is a reference to a book that was put out by one of the authors in the EFCA back in the 1950s, who was key in formulating the doctrinal statement that was adopted by the EFCA back then. And in formulating that statement, they described that the significance of silence is, quote, silent on those doctrines, that our doctrinal statement is silent on those doctrines which through the centuries had divided Christians of equal dedication, biblical knowledge, spiritual maturity, and love for Christ. And This is probably one of the least helpful ways of describing this sentiment of majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. That out of those three ways of stating this, the significance of silence is my least favorite of them because it can be misconstrued. This isn't how A.T. Olson meant it, but it can be misconstrued just by the way it's worded as if we're not even supposed to talk about those issues that Christians have different viewpoints of, that we have to be silent on them. But he wasn't saying we can't talk about them. He was just saying that it's not a part of the doctrinal statement. The doctrinal statement is silent on those issues. So that statement, the significance of silence, while traditionally a big part of the EFCA, I think is better stated in the way that it's come across as majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. Now, I think that there's a better way to say it, and that's what we have here up on the screen. And I think if you're trying to capture this thought as these different phrases attempt to do it, the best way to do it is to say that we want to shout where the Scripture shouts, and we want to whisper where the Scripture whispers. And Greg Strand asked in one of these articles, is it time for us to change or update the term that we use to refer to our commitment to focus on the essentials of the gospel while granting liberty on the non-essentials? And I say yes, it is time for the EFCA to reconsider that. And my proposal is that the EFCA goes with this phrase to describe this idea, that we shout where Scripture shouts and we whisper where Scripture whispers. The importance of phrasing it this way is that it puts the emphasis on the Scripture as the one that determines what is a major and what is a minor. It puts an emphasis on the Scripture as for what is essential and what is non-essential. Because if we don't put the emphasis there, then what is it that is deciding what's essential and what's non-essential? Well, it could be our Christian culture, it could be our preferences, it could be our tradition and our history, it could be our own viewpoints. And of course, we want to avoid those types of pitfalls, and we want to really let the Word of God direct us to what is a major doctrine, and is there such a thing as a minor doctrine, where Scripture is whispering. Well, that's my proposal, and I'd like to look into that a little bit more closely with you. First of all, by looking at a dictionary definition for what is an essential. You see that we're going to be looking at this in three parts. What is an essential? What are the essential doctrines? And then forming some conclusions based upon those first two points. So what is an essential? And in order to understand that, first of all, we have to understand the meaning of the word. Because it's not a word that we find a lot in the translations of the New Testament into English. And so let's look at the English word. Essential, as an adjective, is something that is absolutely necessary, something that is indispensable, pertaining to or constituting the essence of a thing. And I think that is probably the closest definition there, where it's talking about pertaining to or constituting the essence, because there you see it in the actual formation of the word itself. That for something to be essential, it means that you can't have that thing without it. That you can't have the faith once for all delivered to the saints, without certain essentials. If you take certain things away from the doctrine that has been entrusted to us in the Scriptures, then you no longer have the message of the Scriptures, but you have something else. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about an essential, according to the definition of the term. And then it's also used as a noun. An essential is something that is a basic, indispensable, or a necessary element. A necessary element. That which, without which, you don't have the thing. Take cake, for example. If you're going to bake a cake, there's certain things that are essentials, or you don't have a cake. Flour being probably, you know, one of the biggest essentials. But also eggs and sugar and all those things. You can't have a cake without the essentials. But there are other things that we like in our cake that are important to a good cake, like chocolate or vanilla or some of those types of things, that you can still have a cake without that. It's not essential, but it's something that can be very helpful or something that's very important. So that just gets us thinking in this realm of essential or non-essential, which is a little bit different concept than major and minor. Major is of first importance. Minor is of lesser importance. You see the relationship between those terms, but there is still some distinction, and that's why they're different words. Now, the definition of major I haven't put up here on the screen for you, but it's pretty simple. A great as in rank or importance. Now, anytime we're starting to use terms like this, essential, non-essential, major, minor, we always want to go back to Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say? Are these categories of thought that God gives to us in order to evaluate the relative importance of doctrines. Because we don't want to start thinking in categories of thought that are coming from someplace else besides the Word of God. So when we turn our attention to the Word of God, first of all, we start to look just for the words. Does God use the word major and minor to describe a lot of teachings in the New Testament? No, not in our English translations. Does God use the word essential and non-essential? You have Paul saying, okay, first I'm going to give you the essential doctrines, now I'm going to give you the non-essential doctrines. It's not a major theme in the New Testament when you read through it and study it. So how is it that we've come to make this such an important part of our understanding? Well, there's a lot behind that. But let's go ahead and look at a few passages in Scripture that do hint at this idea, that there are matters of more importance and lesser importance. Obviously, if something is more important, something has to be lesser. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I did a word search through all the different translations of the New Testament, looking for major and minor and essential and non-essential, the Holman Christian Standard Bible had a couple of section headings using the word essential. And they're both here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, the section headings are not inspired. They're just added to help give an idea of what's in the Word of God. So it's not actually anything that's translated as essential, but the idea of essential is in these verses, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 12, in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a good translation, I recommend. It mentions at the beginning of the chapter, as a title for this chapter or this section, that resurrection is essential to the gospel. I don't know what title your Bible has. The ESV puts the section titled The Resurrection of Christ here. But I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible actually has a more descriptive and accurate title when it says resurrection is essential to the gospel. And I'd like to read these verses together with you. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. First of all, notice that this is a focus on the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now that phrase, of first importance, you see the relevance to what we're talking about there in that phrase. That there are matters of first importance when it comes to the teachings of the apostles. And in the matters of first importance, these are related to the gospel by which you are saved. And Paul writes and says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, as to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, are we getting somewhat further away from the essentials, the matters of first importance that he started off talking about the gospel? Well, no. That when he's talking about the eyewitness appearances of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what he's doing here is he's focusing us on the essential of the resurrection. That the death of Christ for our sins, the resurrection of Christ, these are essentials. These are matters of first importance. These are majors, so to speak, in the teaching of the apostles. And it was a doctrine that was attacked very early on by the enemy. You can kind of tell which doctrines are important by seeing where is the enemy attacking. Because he's a wise enemy. He's not going to attack somewhere that doesn't mean anything, that is inconsequential. So one of the first attacks that Satan had against the church was this concept of the resurrection. And so Paul writes all of 1 Corinthians 15 directly addressing this, and he titles this chapter, this section, as a matter of first importance in the church, even though it comes here at the end of the letter. He was saving the most important thing for the end. And he continues on, and I want to read down to verse 12, where it says, in verse 10 is where we left off, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. This is a little bit of a bunny trail, but it's an important one too. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So the preaching of the resurrection is what is front and center here. And that's why then Paul begins in verse 12 by saying, now if Christ is proclaimed from the dead, is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So they are denying one of the essentials of the Christian truth. And Paul will continue in this paragraph to describe why it is so essential and why it is so significant and why it is so important that they do not deny the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection and of our resurrection in parallel. So here we do see a biblical concept of the gospel matters of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection being the first importance, of the first order, if we're going to start ranking doctrines in order of importance. Now, there is one or two places in the New American Standard Bible where the word essential is actually used in the translation. And I'd like to show you that passage, although I'm preaching from the ESV. Turn in Acts chapter 15 to verse 28. Acts 15, 28. The ESV doesn't use the word essential here, but it does convey the same concept that in the New American Standard is translated as essential. Now, what's happening in Acts chapter 15? Well, Paul has gone on his first missionary journey. He's established churches throughout Asia Minor, and the Judaizers, the false teachers who are saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, have come into those churches and have started to upset the faith of the believers, and that's why Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. We spent a year studying together on the issue of justification, salvation by faith through grace and not by works of the law. And that's what is under discussion and debate here in the Jerusalem Council, that same issue in Acts chapter 15. And the Judaizers show up and they present their arguments and their views, and the Apostle Paul shows up and he presents his arguments and his views. And then the apostles, Peter and James and John, getting together to talk about, well, who's right on this? And so we come to the conclusion of the matter at the end of Acts chapter 15, or somewhere towards the middle. And in verse 28, you have this statement. Now, back up to verse 22 before we read verse 28, and you see that the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church, are sending a letter to the churches. It seemed good to the apostles to write and say the following. And so they describe who they are writing to, and they're writing to the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And they say, we've heard that some persons have gone out and troubled you, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It seemed good to us, having to come of one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved brother Barnabas and Paul. So you see which side they're taking here. They're against the Judaizers. They're for Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you of the same things by word of mouth. Now here we come to verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now that word requirements is translated in the New American Standard as essentials. To lay no greater burden than these essentials. And what are the essentials? Well, they might surprise you. They're not quite as obvious as the essentials that, or the matter of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is to us. But instead, the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church, they say that these requirements, these essentials, these things that are important for us to write to you about, is that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Now, why are these essentials? These aren't necessarily what most evangelicals would pick out as the essentials or what is required or the most important thing that the Jerusalem church could have written to the Gentile believers. Well, you see, what is at stake here in Acts chapter 15, while these are matters related to the gospel because of all that we know in Galatians and why Paul so adamantly opposed the teaching of the Judaizers, that what the Jerusalem church is writing to, they're saying, well, the Judaizers are wrong, so they've already settled that. But now, these essentials that they're writing aren't essentials in order to be saved, because Paul obviously taught that you're saved by faith and not by works, and these guys are affirming the gospel of Paul. So if these are not things that are essential to salvation, so what are they essential to? Why are these the important things that they're writing to the Gentile churches about? Well, these are the important things for Jews and Gentiles to be able to get along in church together in the first century. That Jews did not eat things sacrificed to idols. And a huge cultural difference between the Gentile world and the Jewish world was on issues of sexual morality. Just like there's a huge difference between the liberal side of America and the conservative side of America on moral values. So there was that same divide in first century among Greek and Roman society and Jewish culture. And so they're telling them that if you're going to get along well with Jewish believers, like us Jews here in Jerusalem, well, you need to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from eating blood, and from things that have been strangled, that's not how we butcher our meats, and from sexual immorality. These two major issues were kind of the dividing point between the Jewish church and the Gentile church culturally. So what this brings out for us here in Acts chapter 15 is very interesting. That when you're talking about an essential, you have to define essential to what? Essential for what purpose? It's not enough just to say major or minor or essentially non-essential. You have to be more nuanced than that. You have to look at these things and perform a larger context for what you're talking about. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to show you the motion to amend Article 9 of the Statement of Faith that is currently before the EFCA. Article 9 of the Statement of Faith is regarding future things, and it begins with a statement on the return of Jesus Christ, that we believe in the bodily, personal, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word premillennial is a problem for some who want to be a part of the EFCA, because there's a lot of believers who like everything else about the EFCA, but they don't like the fact that the EFCA doctrinal statement requires them to be premillennial if they're going to be a part of the EFCA. Our brother R.C. Sproul, who went home to be with the Lord, I don't believe he was premillennial. I've looked over the Ligonier website, and he's evasive. He doesn't really take a strong position on the millennium. He talks about what's good about each position, and I never really got a statement on which position was his preferred one. And so could somebody like R.C. Sproul be in the EFCA if he has to sign the doctrinal statement saying, we believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ? So for that reason, the EFCA is considering removing the word premillennial from the doctrinal statement and replacing it with the word glorious, because amillennials and postmillennials and premillennials can all agree that Jesus Christ is coming back and that his return will be glorious. So this is opening up the EFCA for greater membership among evangelicals who are not premillennial. That's the purpose for the amendment that has been proposed, which will be voted on in 2019. And this is a description of why they're proposing this, or this is the official proposal. The EFCA Statement of Faith is composed of theological convictions central to our faith. The affirmations are theological essentials because they relate to our salvation. So here they're defining the essentials as those gospel essentials that relate to our salvation, similar to 1 Corinthians 15 making these matters of first importance. They are vitally connected to the gospel. We believe this and nothing else should be our primary point of identity in the EFCA. Now, that last statement is very important. Should the gospel essentials, as we understand them, be our primary point of identity in the EFCA and nothing else? Well, that's a good question. Further in this proposal, this motion to amend Article 9, they write, the proposed amendment to remove the word premillennial and replace it with glorious seeks to embody a principle that has been at the core of who we are in the EFCA, a principle considered by many to be our greatest strength, which is one of the strengths that was highlighted by the Midwest District Superintendent and the board member who were here Thursday night. And one of the most cherished features of our spiritual heritage. We are a believer's church with a strong commitment to biblical unity in Jesus Christ. The EFCA is a gospel-centered movement, united in common commitment to the essentials of what? The gospel. And further, united in mission. It is great to be united in mission for the cause of the gospel. But is that enough to justify the existence of the EFCA? That is a good question that I think needs to be considered. Greg Strand, the EFCA's Executive Director of Theology and Credentialing, in talking about these issues of what is essential and what is non-essential, and this conversation is going on in the EFCA largely because of this proposal to remove the word premillennial from the doctrinal statement. And Greg Strand, writing an article in relationship to that, said, Article 2 in the Statement of Faith, which is on the Bible, talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, is an essential. It is not a soteriological essential. That is, someone can be saved without believing the Bible is inerrant. So if it is not a soteriological essential, is it an essential at all? Yes, it is an epistemological essential. So now, you see, in trying to think through this in a more nuanced way, because sometimes we oversimplify things, what's essential and what's non-essential, well, that the Statement of Faith has things in it that you don't have to believe in order to be saved. If we're defining as an essential as something somebody has to believe in order to be saved, well, you can be saved without believing in inerrancy. It's not a good thing to not believe in inerrancy. It's going to be harmful spiritually for a person and for a church. But someone can be saved and deny inerrancy. And yet inerrancy is in the doctrinal statement. So how do we know when to keep something that is not essential to salvation in the doctrinal statement, and when not to keep something that is non-essential to salvation in the doctrinal statement? If they're going to remove premillennialism because it's not essential to salvation, by the same logic, shouldn't we be able to remove inerrancy from the doctrinal statement because it's not essential to salvation? So you have to be very careful with the precedents that we set, because we don't know where those are going to lead us. We don't want to make the decision based just upon some principle that is core to our movement, but we always want to go back to Scripture and analyze, what does the Scripture say? It can be tricky when we start to talk about what is essential and what is non-essential. As you see here, there's some nuances. Inerrancy is not a soteriological essential, but it is an epistemological essential. Now, an epistemological essential, epistemology is how do we know what is true? How do we know what is real? Without the Word of God, without revelation, then how do we know what the gospel is? And you wouldn't know what the gospel is if you didn't believe that the Bible was God's word, because the Bible is where we learn about the gospel. So that's why he's defining it as an epistemological essential, which is somewhat even more foundational in some sense than the gospel itself, because before systematic theologians talk about the gospel, they usually talk about the Word of God. What is our conception of the Word of God? Because it's from this that we get our conception of the gospel. The problem with this kind of dual category of essential and non-essential is brought out in the way that it is misused and misunderstood and misapplied, and that often happens when we oversimplify things. Here's a quote. Roman Catholic beliefs do not differ drastically from those of the other branches of Christianity. All three main branches, for the most part, and the three main branches would be Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. All three main branches, for the most part, hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, and so on. But on more minor doctrinal points, there are differences in what Catholics believe. So here you see, when you just divide things into major and minor, well, who gets to decide what's major and minor? Some Catholics, some Protestants, think that the differences between Catholics and Protestants are not major issues. These are minor issues. You know, a major issue like the Trinity or the divinity of Christ, these things that were decided at the early church councils, and those are the things that we agree on and that we can build a common Christianity upon. And there's a movement among evangelicals, some of whom you'd be familiar with, William Lane Craig, Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley, a movement to reduce Christianity to these mere essentials of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ and the inspiration of the Bible. And some of them don't even want to put the inspiration of the Bible in there. They just want to say, if you believe in the Trinity and you believe that Jesus Christ died historically and was raised from the dead historically, we've got the essentials. Those are the only three essentials. So who gets to decide what is essential to our understanding of the gospel? Well, we have to go back to Scripture to find out what's essential to the gospel. And so we have to be very careful when we're starting to make these kinds of decisions based upon categories that we've got imposed on Scripture rather than receiving from Scripture. Essential is not a specific enough category. We can talk about what is essential to personal salvation, and that's good to talk about. We can talk about what is essential to not be an apostate organization, like our statement on church separation does. We separate from organizations that are apostate. How do we know what an apostate organization is? What's essential to being apostate? We need to know that. What's essential to be a part of a specific movement or a specific association of churches? For example, what would be essential to be a member of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood? Well, you'd have to agree with their position on what biblical manhood and womanhood is, right? So there's different essentials in different contexts and in different needs. What's essential for our church to be spiritually healthy? Well, it's more than just believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised again. That's of first importance, but if we're going to be a healthy church, there are more essentials than that. Just like if you're baking a cake, there's more essentials than flour. Flour might be the most important, but there's still got to be other things or you don't have a cake. What's essential to glorifying God? Which is really the best way to ask the question. See, when we define the essentials of a movement or our church as what needs to be believed in order to be saved, which is an important issue, but if we make that the ground basis of what our movement is about, well, then we're missing out on a big part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission isn't go out and get people forgiven of their sins. The Great Commission is to make disciples. And you need a lot more than just the basic elements of this is how you receive forgiveness if you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded. So what is essential in order to fulfill the Great Commission? Well, it's the whole counsel of God. It's everything that is taught in the Scriptures. When we start to relegate certain doctrines of Scripture as minor, I think we're getting into unbiblical categories. Anything that the Scripture directly addresses is not minor. It's important. And that's why I think two categories is not enough when we're talking about the order of importance of doctrines. I found a much more helpful discussion of ranking the importance of doctrines relative to one another on the website of the Gospel Coalition. Now, the Gospel Coalition is a movement, an association of churches that work together for edification and for evangelism, for worship. And on their website, they had an article on this very subject, and there they listed three or four different models that have been proposed in order to rank doctrines according to their relative importance. And one model that I liked the best was Eric Thaines. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, Thoennes. And Eric Thaines' model, he has four levels of importance. He starts with what's absolutely important in the middle, and then he goes to what are important convictions, and then he goes to what is a matter of opinion, and then just to questions. And he then has a sevenfold consideration of how to know where to place doctrines in this matter, rather than just looking at one perspective on what makes something important. Do you have to believe it in order to be saved? Those are major doctrines. No, there's much more to deciding what is a major doctrine than just that. And Thaines proposes these seven, and I think it's a good place to start. Biblical clarity, relevance to the character of God. So biblical clarity is how clearly does the Scripture address it? Is this something that Scripture directly addresses and clearly has a teaching on? That's biblical clarity. It makes it important if Scripture directly addresses it. Relevance to the character of God, the very nature of God, who He is. That God has been establishing this throughout His history of work with Israel and throughout the history of the church, that He's been establishing His holiness, His righteousness, His mercy. That the character of God is essential, and it's what really informs our understanding of the gospel. Relevance to the essence of the gospel is what He has third. Number four, biblical frequency and significance. How often does it come up in Scripture? If it's something that God says over and over and over and over, it might be a major doctrine. It might be something important. The effect on other doctrines. How wide-reaching is the influence of being wrong on this doctrine? And all truth is connected. You can't disconnect truth. You can't be wrong in one area and not have it affect other areas. If you're thinking wrong in one way, it's going to have an influence on how you think about many other things as well. I think the great danger for us is to start to think, well, there's things that aren't important. And so we stop defending them. And Satan says, aha, I've got them thinking that's not important. And if I can weaken their grasp there, they're going to weaken their grasp over here, they're going to be less discerning here, they're going to be spiritually anemic here, and eventually, 20 years from now, I'll have destroyed the whole thing. We have to be on guard and not be overconfident. Think about the effect on other doctrines when you're evaluating the relative importance of things. I think it's a disservice to Scripture to call any doctrine that is directly addressed a minor issue. Number six, consensus among Christians, past and present, looking at church history to help develop how clear something is. Number seven, an effect on personal and church life. What I was talking about earlier, what is essential for a healthy church? Now, that these are ways that you can think about whether something is absolutely essential or an important conviction. Now, this isn't my model, this is Thaines' model, and I think it can be improved upon, but I bring it up here because I just want to show you that it's a lot more complicated than the EFCA is looking at it with major and minor, essential and non-essential. That's a bad binary choice. And when you have a false dichotomy like that, it leads to lots of confusion. Here's a quote from a Catholic website, a Catholic forum. A common idea I hear from all my Protestant friends is, we're all basically the same if we major on the majors and minor on the minors. I have asked, where is that in the Bible? Isn't that interesting? Now the Catholics are asking the Protestants, where is that in the Bible? That's a turnaround. I have asked, and I haven't gotten an answer yet. Does anyone know where this concept comes from, or do Protestants have any scripture to back it up? Remarkable that we're being called to account for not having scripture to back us up when we are telling Catholics that we are the same as them. Back in 1994, J.I. Packer, Chuck Colson, others signed a document saying that evangelicals and Catholics need to work together and not debate and try to evangelize one another, but instead work together for social progress. And when R.C. Sproul heard about that, he said that that was the most troubling thing he ever came across in his ministry, that evangelicals are more concerned about social action than defending justification by faith. And R.C. Sproul, in response to a statement by J.I. Packer heard R.C. Sproul's criticism and John MacArthur's criticism, and he said, "Why are we arguing over the fine print?" And R.C. Sproul said, "Justification is not the fine print. Who gets to decide what's major and what's not major? Do we let J.I. Packer decide? Well, he's a pretty great Christian, pretty smart, pretty godly. He doesn't get to decide. Scripture gets to decide. We shout where Scripture shouts, and we whisper where Scripture whispers. And in the book of Galatians, Paul says that those who teach a different gospel on justification are anathema. And we shout that because Paul was shouting it. The Scripture shouts it. Why is Hank Hanegraaff now Eastern Orthodox? Well, he's majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors. And he's decided that the differences between Protestants and Eastern Orthodox are minor. He doesn't get to decide. Scripture gets to decide what's major and what's minor. Why does the ESCA currently have a statement of position on homosexuality, where it takes a biblical position on homosexuality, but it doesn't have a statement on evangelicals and Catholics having a different view of justification? Why do they choose certain things to take a public stand on and other things not to take a public stand on? Why do they want to remove premillennialism from the doctrinal statement, but they don't want to remove inerrancy from the doctrinal statement? Who's deciding this? Why are they deciding it? Is it because of Scripture? Is it because of good principles that have been deducted from Scripture? Or could it be it is because the overwhelming percentage of evangelicals at this time agree on the homosexual issue, and so it's safe to put out a position on that? Whereas evangelicals disagree on premillennialism, and premillennialism is becoming more and more unpopular. Could it be that popular evangelical opinion is what is deciding what is major and what is not major to the EFCA? Now, of course, they're aware of this danger. Greg Strand addresses this when he says, "This is not what we intend when we say majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors." He says, "A misunderstanding of this is that what we are trying to do is create a lowest common denominator theology that values unity at the expense of doctrine." Well, it's fine to say it. It's a good ideal. But you do have to make a choice. Are we going to be united as a movement with amillennials, or are we not? Are we going to sacrifice the truth of premillennialism in order to have greater cooperation and unity with amillennials, or not? You can't say we're not going to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity without having to make the difficult choice. Are we going to sacrifice this truth for the sake of unity? You might not be sacrificing a truth that is essential to salvation. You can be saved and not be premillennial. But you can be saved and not believe in inerrancy. When does that one get sacrificed? How long before a generation arises among evangelicals who say, you know, that homosexual issue, that's not something that is directly related to the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins. That's a minor issue. We can change that position or not take a position and just let it go. You see the slippery slope here that is not something that you can just wish away. Ideals are relatively easy for us to espouse, but the test is in our practice. How much energy, attention, and suffering are we willing to put into defending the minor doctrines of the New Testament? If we spend more energy towards gaining respectability and growing our numbers and not offending people then we are showing that defending the doctrines of the New Testament are not as important to us as our comfort and our reputation. The proof is in our actions. We as a church, we want to preach and defend all of God's word. Whatever God speaks clearly and directly to is God shouting. What he speaks clearly and directly to over and over and over again is God shouting. Look at this. I've shown you this before. These are the warnings against false teachers in the New Testament, as we read in the book of Jude in our scripture reading. Jude 3 through 19 is all about it. Repeated in the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter, the whole book is basically written on that subject, 1 John, 2 John, Revelation. Over and over and over again, God says, false teachers are sneaking in. They're teaching destructive things. They're sneaky about it. You can't just depend on the doctrinal statement from 50 years ago to defend us. Satan's smarter than that. He knows how to get around that. He knows how to attack in new ways. He knows where to find out where we don't think it's important, where we're not willing to suffer for it, where we're not willing to stand for it, and he advances there. And the soldier who will not hold the line where the enemy advances will soon find that he has less and less ground to defend until the war is lost. What I want from the EFCA is a backbone. What I want from the EFCA is a pursuit of depth of ministry rather than breadth of impact. When we seek for breadth of impact rather than depth of ministry, we are giving away the truth. My high school pastor, Jimmy Caraway, he always said, Timothy, never sacrifice depth for breadth. I believe the move to remove premillennialism is a symptom of a movement that is sacrificing depth of truth for breadth of impact. And what happens then is you have no impact. If you will not stand for what is unpopular, you will be dragged along by the winds of our evangelical culture. What I want to give my money and my time and my energy to, our prayers and to receive instruction from and help from, is a movement that focuses on discernment. A movement that is willing to be unpopular, to say things that go against the flow of current evangelical thinking, if the scriptures say so. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm passionate about. That's what I want to support. All right, let's wrap this up. What are our conclusions? Number one, we will fellowship with the EFCA whether we are officially a part of it or not. Our statement on cooperation indicates that we will cooperate with any group that is not apostate. And studying what the New Testament teaches about apostasy, the EFCA has not gone there. And they are within the pale of orthodoxy. So we will fellowship with them. We will work with them as opportunities arise, whether we choose to stay as a part of the EFCA or not. You see that the third distinctive of the EFCA is one that we agree with. We have a humble orthodoxy in partnership with others of like faith. Do I wish R.C. Sproul took a position on premillennialism like John MacArthur? Yes, I do. Would I still invite R.C. Sproul to come and teach at our church? Yes, I would. Because I believe in the spiritual unity of the church, not necessarily in structural union, which is exactly what we're proposing. If we leave the EFCA, we're not a part of the structural union, because what's important is the spiritual unity. And we want spiritual unity with believers, and the spiritual unity comes with understanding and pursuing the truth, all of the truth of God's word together. Unity in structure does not guarantee unity in spirit. Our foremost concern is unity of spirit with each other and with other Christians. Amen. That's what our statement on cooperation is all about. And our statement on cooperation and separation is on the back table if anyone wants to take a look at it after this service. Number two. Number one was, we will fellowship with the EFCA. They are not an apostate organization. Number two, we will diligently call evangelicals to the essential of biblical discernment. Biblical discernment is essential to a healthy church, a church that is going to stand strong for the next generation. Without biblical discernment, we will lose everything that previous generations have given to us. The fights that have been fought over justification by the reformers. The fights that have been fought over inerrancy by those who came out of liberalism. We will lose all of that if we do not commit ourselves to the same willingness to fight and struggle and suffer and be maligned and be unpopular that those people were willing to do. The important doctrines of Scripture are protected by the major doctrine of Scripture concerning spiritual discernment and warring against false teaching. That essential needs to be a part of the ESCA discussion on what is an essential discernment. I'd like to close with this quote from John MacArthur. In its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with an ability to think biblically. Let me also share this anecdote with you. The church that I was raised in was a church that focused a lot on discernment. And the pastor, Gil, was told by another pastor, said, "The problem with you, Gil, is that you'll die for every doctrine. You've got to choose wisely which hills you're willing to die on." Well, are we going to choose wisely which hills we're going to die on? Or are we going to die on every hill that Satan attacks in God's Word? If we will commit ourselves to die for any truth that God has clearly spoken to in His Word, then we will be good soldiers of Jesus Christ who are guarding what has been entrusted to us and passing it on to faithful people in the next generation.